Well, good evening, everyone. It's the Father Heart TV webcast, Wednesday, the 10th of January, 2018. And this evening, we're looking at a wonderful topic. God has always been Father. And, you know, really what I want to paint tonight is a big picture of how we see God being Father through the scripture. And how, not only how we see him being Father in the scripture, but how we can see through that him being a father to us. You know, it's absolutely essential that everything we do, everything we teach, everything we believe is totally, totally rooted in God's word. And, you know, I want to revisit that this evening because I believe this is such an important foundation for us all, and it's something we can't get too much of. You know, we need to really keep visiting this over and over again because it lays that solid foundation. And when we come back to the Word of God, it deals with the doubts in our lives because, you know, God's Word is living and it's active. And you know, it's not just a book, it's not just words on a page, it's a living word. And when we come back to it, it deals with the doubts, it deals with the feelings of insecurity we have, and it shows us the truth. And so this is a topic I love doing. When we do our A schools, we'll do this early on in the school. And, you know, I always love teaching on it because I love the biblical perspective. You know, for me, the whole Bible is just a love letter from our Father to us. And, you know, I see this whole theme of God being our Father running all the way through Scripture. And, you know, I remember years ago, I had a discussion with a friend of mine. And he said, you know, Mark, you have to be careful. He said, don't go overboard on this Father thing, because, you know, it's only mentioned in John's Gospel and a couple of other places in the Bible. And I said, no, you know, it's the constant thread throughout the scripture that God is our Father and he wants to be a father to us. So we're going to look at that this evening. And, you know, I hope as we look at it, in some ways it's very, very familiar, but I hope in a number of ways it will bring freshness and life into our hearts, and it will do us good as once again we can really, really see that God is our Father. And so I want to start this at the beginning, in the beginning. And in the Bible there are two significant passages where they start with the words "in the beginning." Now, of course, there's Genesis chapter 1, which we'll look at in a few moments. But there's another place in the Bible where it starts with the words "in the beginning." And the author there is actually describing to us the time before time began. He's describing to us what things were like before the clock started ticking in Genesis chapter 1. So if you like, this is the original "in the beginning," and Genesis chapter 1 is the second "in the beginning." And we see this first "in the beginning," the time before time, you know, before the clock started ticking. We see this in John chapter 1. And John opens his gospel by saying, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." And what John is describing for us there is how things were in the very beginning before the clock started ticking in Genesis. And John is describing for us a relationship. You know, in the beginning was the Word, and we know that the Word is Jesus. And he says Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. You know, and he's describing this intimate relationship of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who were complete in themselves. You know, we read in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, that God is love. You know, he doesn't just represent love. He doesn't love on a good day. He is love. And this relationship that John is describing for us in the very beginning is a relationship of love. It's a relationship of intimacy. And John says in verse 9 of chapter 1, he says, "The true light which enlightens everyone is coming into the world." See, Jesus came to enlighten us, to, you know, what that means is he came to open the eyes of our heart so that we could see things as they really were. You know, when you enlighten someone, you give them revelation, you give them experiential knowledge, you show them what something is really, really all about. And you know, John writes here for us that when Jesus came, he came to enlighten our hearts. He came to show us what things were really like. And we read in John chapter 17 that, you know, at the end of Jesus's life, Jesus is praying a prayer just before he's taken away to the cross and the crucifixion. And John records this prayer in great detail for us. And we read at the end of John chapter 17, well, we read throughout the whole of John chapter 17, we read in great detail what Jesus came to enlighten us about. See, John starts his gospel by saying Jesus has come to enlighten us. And then at the end of his gospel, here in chapter 17, he says, this is what he came to show us. And I'm just going to pull a few verses out of John 17 for us. First of all, in verse 3, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." You know, the thing that Jesus came to enlighten us about was that God is the only true God. And if we come to him, and if we know him, and if we give ourselves to him, then we enter into our eternal life. And you know, right towards the end of chapter 17, Jesus is praying and he says, and again, this is what he came to enlighten us about. This is what he came to show us. He said, "Father, they may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I'm in you, that they may be in us." You see, this is what Jesus came to enlighten us about, that we are in him. You know, Barry's just mentioned John 3:16, you know, "Whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." When we appropriate that for ourselves, you know, we become in Christ. And Jesus is saying here, this is what it's all about. I've come to show people, I've come to enlighten people that they can be in me and they can be where I am. Jesus goes on in verse 24, he says, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am." You know, Jesus's prayer is that we would know that we are with him where he is. And then, of course, we have the very last verse of John chapter 17, which we've talked about very often, which is where Jesus, the last words Jesus says before he's taken away to the cross, he says, "I've made you known to them, and I will continue to make you known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them." See, before the clock started ticking in Genesis chapter 1, there was an intimate relationship of love. There was a Father and a Son and a Spirit knit together in unity, living in unity. And Jesus came to show us that we could be part of that relationship, that we're drawn into that relationship and we can become one with them. See, we can become one with them in the same way that they are one, even before the clock started ticking in Genesis. And yeah, that's just an incredible gift that is given to us. And, you know, that's our inheritance as sons and daughters. And so that really lays the foundation for everything else that is written in Scripture, is that there's a revealing of who the Father is and there's a welcoming of us into that intimate relationship. And we read, and we're very familiar with the account in Genesis, which I call the second in the beginning, where we are made in the image of God. And we don't have a lot of time this evening to go into all of that detail, but I'm sure you recall that for the first 5.5 days of the creation account, God spoke a word and something incredible happened. But then on the sixth day, he did something totally different. He got down on the dust of the earth and he gathered the dust together and he breathed his life into this pile of dust. And we read in Genesis that it became alive, a living being. You see, the very breath, the very substance of God himself came into our hearts and gave us life. And I know we've talked about this many times on the webcast, but when Adam first opened his eyes, he would have been looking into the eyes of perfect love. Not as a newborn baby, like, you know, those of us who are parents, we've done with our kids, we've held this new bundle of life and we've looked into their eyes and we've loved them. But this was Adam as a fully grown, mature man, opening his eyes and looking into the eyes of perfect love. You see, Adam was created in perfect love to live in that relationship of love that had existed for all of eternity. And, you know, love never manipulates, love never coerces, love never forces. And that's why Adam was created with the gift of free will. And we'll see how that plays out in a minute. But let's just pause for a moment, you know, remembering now that we have been created to live in the amazing relationship that existed before the beginning of creation, that has been there for the whole of eternity. We were created to live in that. Now, we know that something went badly wrong. And, you know, I'm not, you know, there may be theologians who are clear of the timeline and when it all happened. For me, I don't know when it happened, but we read in Ezekiel chapter 28 and Isaiah chapter 14, we read how Satan, who was one of the archangels in heaven, you know, he was one of the top three angels. And we read in those two passages, Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, we read how something in Satan's heart was polluted and how his perfect wisdom and beauty were corrupted, and how somehow he managed to trick and deceive one third of the angels in heaven and to side with him and side against God. And, you know, particularly in Isaiah, we read how Satan didn't just want to be like God, but he wanted God's place for himself. And, you know, I don't know how that can happen in the perfect environment of heaven. I don't know what free will choice angels were given. But what I do know is that angels are created beings. You know, angels were made, they were created, they have a beginning. You know, they were made by God. Yeah, one of the things I think we do sometimes, I think we put Satan on the same level as Jesus. And we kind of treat them as the same. Well, they're not the same. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He has been in perfect, intimate relationship with the Father from all of eternity, and he will be for all of eternity to come. Satan is a created being. He had a beginning, and one day he will have an end. You know, he is not equal to Jesus in any way whatsoever. And, you know, I just don't want to give him the time of day. I'd rather focus on my Heavenly Father and my big brother and the life-giving Spirit rather than this creative being that runs around causing a lot of trouble. So we read about Satan's rebellion, and we read that he was thrown down to the earth. And now, I don't know when that happened. I don't know whether that happened during the creation process, at the end of the creation process, 1,000 years after Adam and his wife had been created. I just don't know. I don't think it's clear. But the point is, at some point in time, Satan was thrown to the earth. And, you know, we all know the consequences of that, that he tricked the woman. He tricked Adam. They both fell for it. And, you know, it was a trap. It was made to look good. Satan said to them, "Did God really say you will die?" And Satan said, "No, you won't die. If you eat this fruit, you will become like God." You see, it was very, very attractive. It was like, oh, we can be like God. Well, they'd kind of forgotten that they'd been made in God's image. You know, they already were like God. And of course, when they ate the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they didn't physically die. You know, their bodies stayed alive. They remained alive. They went on and had a family, and the whole human race came from them. So, you know, we're left with this question, you know, who lied? Did Satan lie or did God lie? And of course, Satan wants them to believe and wants us to believe that God was the one who lied. And of course, you know, God was not the one who lied. God said, if you eat this fruit, you will die. And what died was the relationship that mankind had with their heavenly Father. God didn't change in Genesis chapter 3. He remained the same. You know, it says, I am the Lord, I do not change. I am the same yesterday, today, and forever. See, the heart of God did not change in Genesis chapter 3, but the heart of mankind did. And we've all come under that and suffered from it. And you know, so here, you know, Satan is trying to present this lie in a very favorable way and saying, you know, you will be like God. And of course, what they lost the being like God. They chose to walk in the ways of Satan, the orphan ways of Satan, rather than walking in sonship. So something in them died. And of course, you know, it wasn't God who lied, but it was Satan who lied and Satan who tricked them. And we read something very powerful at the end of Genesis chapter 3, which, you know, I just want to mention, because this is at the end of Genesis chapter 3, God has had that little discussion with Adam and his wife in the garden about what's gone on, and, you know, how they suddenly realized they were naked and ashamed, and they were afraid, and they hid. And God the Father, at the end of Genesis chapter 3, he knows he's got to send them out of the garden. And the reason we're given why they had to leave the garden was because if they stayed in the garden, they would be able to eat from the tree of life and live forever. And if they ate from the tree of life and lived forever, they would live forever in a fallen state. And God is such a loving Father. He is so full of compassion. He knew that that was totally unbearable for us. And he said, I have to send them out of the garden so that they are saved from eating the tree of life and living forever in a fallen state. See, we often look at that as an act of judgment, but it actually was an act of mercy. It was saving us from living forever in a fallen, broken state. And I love what happens just before Adam and Eve, as she's then known, just before they're driven out of the garden. What happens is that the Father looks at them and he sees them wearing fig leaves. And his heart is filled with compassion and pity. And he says, I can't let them wear fig leaves. and he kills an animal and he makes a designer leather jacket, designer trousers, you know, the works. He clothes them with the skin of animals. See, fig leaves, I mean, they're quite small leaves, and then, you know, it can't have been very easy to make clothes out of fig leaves. And, you know, they're apparently not very comfortable because fig leaves contain a natural oil which aggravates and irritates the skin. So, you know, God the Father looks at them and he just has this pity on them, and he clothes them with proper clothes. And to me, that is just such an act of a loving father, that even although he knows they have to face the consequences of their sin, he makes sure that they're clothed properly. And, you know, he drove Adam and his wife out of the garden as an act of love, as an act of mercy, so that they would be protected from living in shame forever, living in guilt forever, living in condemnation forever. But in God's heart, he knew that one day there would be a way for them to come back home, which we'll look at a little bit later on. So that really sets the scene for, you know, what happens in the next 66 books of the Bible. Because what I've come to see is the Old Testament is not so much a collection of books of judgment and condemnation and criticism and war and everything else. It's a collection of stories that are drawing us back to our Father. It's a collection of stories that always remind us who he is. It's a collection of stories that point back to this relationship that's existed for all of eternity. And it's a collection of stories that says you can be part of this. You don't have to stand outside, but you can come back home. And I just want to pull out a few scriptures from the Old Testament, which highlight for us that really, this is just a story of a dad who's lost his kids and he wants them home again. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, Moses is telling the people of Israel their story, and he's telling them the history of, you know, how they got to this place. And, you know, they're in rebellion. You know, they're living a rebellious life. They're not following the ways of God. They're not listening to Moses. But this is what Moses says to them in Deuteronomy 32, verse 5 and 6. He says, "They have acted corruptly towards him. To their shame, they are no longer his children." See, they're not behaving like his children. They've become a warped and crooked generation. And then this is what Moses says. He says, "Is this the way you repay the Lord? Is he not your father, your creator, who made you and formed you?" You see, God hasn't changed, but the people have fallen into rebellion. And Moses is saying to them, "Come on, guys, this isn't who you are. Can't you remember? Can't you see who your father really is? Can't you see that this creator, this God that we talk about, is actually your father?" And, you know, I believe and this is one of the reasons why we wanted to revisit these topics, is it's so easy for us to lose sight of who God is. And we need to be reminded, just as Moses reminded the people of Israel, you know, is he not your father, your creator, the one who made you and gave you life? In Deuteronomy 32, 18, Moses says to them, "You deserted the rock who fathered you. You forgot the God who gave you birth." You see, Moses is just pointing the finger and saying, "Guys, this God is a loving father. Can't you see it? Can't you come back home? Can't you return? Instead of living in rebellion, can't you see that this God is your father?" In Psalm 68, verse 5, David writes, "God is a father to the fatherless. You know, whenever we feel like we're abandoned or lonely or struggling with life, God is a father. When we feel fatherless, God is a father. When we look at the book of Isaiah, that great prophetic challenge, that great prophetic exhortation, you know, he starts off with these words, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2. He sets the scene for everything else he is going to say over the next 66 chapters. He says, I reared children and brought them up, but they rebelled against me. See, even before Isaiah starts his great prophetic declaration, he says, hang on, guys, you're his children. He brings them back to that central place. If we look over in Hosea chapter 11, verses 1 to 4, it says this. It says, when Israel was a child, I loved him. Out of Egypt, I called my son. But the more I called Israel, the further they went away from me. They sacrificed to Baals. They burnt incense to images. But I taught them to walk. I took them by the arms, but they didn't realize it was me who healed them. What a beautiful picture of the Father's heart. He taught them to walk. He's always been with them. He's taken them in his arms, but they didn't recognize it. And then it says this, I love this. He says, I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. I lifted the yoke from their neck and bent down to feed them. And then in verse 8, he says, how can I give you up? How can I hand you over? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboim? My heart is changed within me. All of my compassion is aroused. Isn't that just beautiful? Here again, the people are in rebellion. The people are walking their own ways. They're doing their own thing, like we do so often. And what we read about is the pain in the Father's heart. We read that his compassion is aroused within him. And it's like he says, oh, my children, can't you return? Can't you come home? Can't you know that I am the one who will always provide for you and do good things to you? And you see, this is the Father's cry. It's a dad who's lost his kids and he wants them to come home. And this is the cry of the Father's heart for me, for all of you watching this evening, for anyone who listens to this later, that our hearts would come home and that we would return to the one who is love. And the verse that I particularly like is the one I put on the slide over on the side here, Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 19. Because every time I read this, it's like I feel the longing in the Father's heart. You know, Jeremiah 3, 19 says, and Jeremiah is writing on behalf of God the Father. So it's a prophetic statement. He says, I myself said, how gladly would I treat you like sons and give you a desirable land, the most beautiful inheritance of any nation. I thought you would call me Father and not turn from following me. That captures the Father's heart. That captures for us how the Father feels. You know, he longs to treat us as sons and daughters. How gladly would I treat you like sons and give you a desirable land? He has got the most beautiful inheritance of any nation to give to you and me. Now, the thing about an inheritance is a father gives an inheritance to sons and daughters. A father doesn't give an inheritance to slaves or to the orphans. A father gives the inheritance to sons and to daughters. And here we've got the Father saying, I want to treat you like my sons. I want to give you the best inheritance. This is the longing in the Father's heart. Yeah, I thought you would call me Father, Why does he say that? He says that because that's who he is. He says, God, you know, my children, I long that you would see who I am. I long that you would come to that place of revelation and enlightenment that I was talking about earlier, where you would see that I am your Father and that you can have a relationship with me like my son Jesus has with me. And he says, you know, this is what I long. I long that you would call me Father. And then when you call me Father, when you are living as sons and daughters, then I can pour the best inheritance of any nation into your lives. See, I often wonder, you know, why do we not live in our inheritance as Christians? And I believe the main reason the church today is not seeing the promises of God fulfilled is because most of the church is orphan-hearted and is not living as sons and daughters. Therefore, it is not able to receive the inheritance that the Father has for it. And I get really passionate about this. I'm sorry, but, you know, I'm really passionate about this because I believe this is who we are. We are his children. And when we know that he is being a father to us, we have this amazing inheritance that is a gift that we receive. But the point of entry or the key for this is that we would call him Father. And I don't know where all of you are at on your journey, but I encourage you to come to that place where you can say, God, you really are my Father. Because as we step into that, we open the door for this relationship that we've been talking about already. See, God is a Father. And I just pulled out a few verses through the Old Testament you know, what God is like and how he reveals his Father's heart to us. You know, I've never actually counted this, but I understand that in the Old Testament there are 365 different names for God. Now, most of them describe his nature, his personality, his character, the things he does. You know, he's a healer. He's a deliverer, he's a provider. You know, these are all things he does, and, you know, it's wonderful he does them because we benefit so much from them. But, you know, this is what the disciples would have grown up on. They would have grown up on these 365 different names. And, you know, I don't know. I can just imagine them coming to Jesus one day and saying, Jesus, you know God a little bit better than we know him. We can see that. Now, Jesus, there's 365 names for God in their scripture, what we now call the Old Testament. You know, which one would you use? Because they kind of know that Jesus knows God a little bit better than they do. And Jesus just says, oh, yes, he said, it's easy. When you come to him, say, Our Father. When you talk to him, say, my Father. See, Jesus had no problem. It was probably the easiest answer that he gave. You know, what do we call God? Oh, call him Father. Why? Because that's who he is. See, that's the relationship Jesus had, and that's the relationship he draws us into. And he said, just when you come, he's your Father. And we've already read in John chapter 17 how Jesus said, this is what this is the enlightenment I came to bring to mankind, is that God is a loving Father and he is loving you in the same way that he's loving me. That's the point of Jesus's ministry. And so Jesus just says to his disciples, when you come to him, call him Father. And throughout the Gospels, that's the relationship we see. That's the relationship we see that, you know, Jesus lives in. He says, I can do nothing without my Father. You know, I only do what I see my Father doing. I only say what I hear my Father saying. The Father and I are one. See, he's so secure in that identity as a son, even when he's led into the wilderness by Satan after his baptism. he, you know, and Satan says, if you're the Son of God, prove it. You know, three times Satan says, if you're the Son of God, prove it. And Jesus says, I don't have to prove anything. I know who I am. I am so secure, you know, in my relationship with my Father. Even as a little 12-year-old boy, Jesus goes to the temple and he's teaching the teachers, you know, and they're astounded at his wisdom and his knowledge. And when Joseph and Mary come to find Jesus, you know, Jesus says, well, where else would I be? It's the most natural place for me to be in my Father's house. See, that's the relationship he lived in, and that's the relationship he gave to us. And, you know, really, you know, I want you to see the whole of the Old Testament as this story of a dad who's lost his kids and has done and is doing everything to get them back, because he wants us to come to that place where we can call him Father, because that's who he is. We read in 1 Corinthians 8 verse 6, with Paul is writing, and he says, there is but one God. You know, he's talking to the people in Corinthians, which is a very diverse, in Corinth, it's a very, very diverse city, a lot of different races of people, a lot of different religions. They all had their own gods, they all had their own idols. And Paul goes and says, there is but one God. And then, just to make it really, really clear who he's talking about, he says, there is but one God, the Father. See, that's all that's needed, is that this God who we talk about, who we worship, who we love, is our Father. Jesus said in John chapter 4, verse 21 and 20-24, that true worshippers worship the Father in spirit and in truth. You see, worship is about, you know, yes, it's good to worship Jesus and it's good to worship the Holy Spirit. But Jesus says true worshippers, they know the Father. And true worshippers focus on the Father, because that's the spirit and truth. And the spirit and truth there is just another way of saying that's the Holy Spirit and the Son, Jesus, because Jesus is the way, the truth and the life. And it's like Jesus is saying true worshippers will worship the Father with me, and we'll worship the Father with the Holy Spirit. And he's pointing the way for us to discover what this relationship is really like. In John chapter 16, verse 23, I'll just read that. Jesus says, in that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name shall be done. So what Jesus is saying there in John 16 is that you and I have got direct access to the Father, that each one of us can go to the Father in our own right, and we can talk to him. We can have a relationship. Jesus says you can ask anything in my name and the Father will do it. Until now, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive. You know, a little bit later, in verse 26 of chapter 16, Jesus says, in that day you will ask in my name. I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you. You see, we don't have, you know, yeah, I know Jesus is our mediator and Hebrews talks about that. But what Jesus is saying here in John 16 is, you know, he's saying, I don't have to ask the Father on your behalf, because you can go to the Father yourself. Why? Because the Father himself is loving you. John 16, verse 26 and 27. So I think that's one of the most powerful statements in the Bible. The Father himself loves you. That's just such a revelation. And when we receive those words into our heart, it's like, wow, the Father loves me. The Father is loving me. We could go on. There's so many scriptures that just talk about God being our Father. But I'd just like to refer to Acts chapter 17, verse 26. Through to 29, it says, Paul is just talking to the people in Athens, and he says he made his, and he's talking about the true God. He's seen all their other gods in the city and all their other idols, and he's talking about the true God that they don't know. And he says he made one man from every from one man he made every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might find their way towards him and seek him. But he is not far from each one of us. Then in verse 29, it says, we are God's offspring. See, what Paul is saying in that verse, and it may be something that we'll come back to in another week and look at in a lot more detail, is, you know, Paul is saying that God knows the time and the place that he allotted to each one of us because we're his offspring, you know, and he did it for us and he did it for everybody that's been born. And it's like, you know, God is the father of everybody, whether they're born again or not born again. Now, that's not to say everybody's a Christian. And let me be really, really clear about that. You know, God might, this is kind of like where it kind of blows our brain a little bit. And because we look at it with a human understanding rather than looking at it from God's perspective. But, you know, God is the father of all. We can read that clearly through scripture. But we only become his children when we are born again. You know, John chapter 1, verse 12, to all those who believe, he gave the right to call to become children of God. John 3:16, we've already mentioned about, for those who believe in him shall not perish. You see, God is a father. God is the father. And he is the father of everyone. He doesn't just become your father the moment you're born again. You know, he's always father. He's the eternal father. He's the perfect father. And he longs that all of those people out there in the world who don't yet know him would also find their way back home, and that they would step into being children of God. And they do that through salvation in Jesus and in Jesus alone. So, you know, I really want to be really clear about that, that I'm not, you know, it's not that everybody's a Christian. It's not that everybody belongs. We find that belonging through our salvation in Jesus, through faith in him. But God is Father, and he is Father of everyone. And as Paul describes there, you know, Paul is talking to non-Christians. He's talking to heathens. He's talking to people who are not really interested. And he says, you are God's offspring. You know, he's highlighting for them that God is their Father. And they have the choice and the opportunity to come to this loving Father and to become sons and daughters. Now, the heart of God is that everybody would respond and accept. And sadly, we know that many, many people have chosen through their own choice to reject him. But the heart of the Father is that everybody would come home and to know that he is that God is their Father. See, we've read earlier in Genesis chapter 3, verse 19, that the desire and the longing of the Father is that he would treat us like sons. But he can only do that if we come to him and call him Father. And his desire is that we would call him Father. His longing is that we would call him Father. And that longing, that cry, is satisfied by a promise. And we read that promise in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18. And again, I put that on the slide there. You know, Paul again is speaking prophetically, he's quoting, and he says, I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters. See, the longing of the Father is that he could treat us as sons and daughters. The longing of the Father is that we would call him Father. But there is a promise to us that says, I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters. And those two little words, to you, they will change your life if you let them. Because, you know, I used to read that verse, you know, I will be a father, and you'll be my sons and daughters. But see, there's a big, big difference between reading I will be a father and I will be a father to you. See, I've got four kids. And see, I can tell you all about the things we've done as a family, you know, all the fun we've had, all the different places we've been. And you can know that I'm a father. You can think I'm a pretty good father, maybe. But I can never be a father to you. I can only be a father to my four children. See, there's a huge difference between God being a father and God being a father to you. And that's the longing in his heart. That's who he is. He's always been father. He always will be father. He didn't change one single bit in Genesis chapter 3. He was father from eternity before Genesis, and he will be father to eternity after Revelation. He's always been father, and he wants to be a father to you. And I'd just like to pray, and then Barry can come back on. But let's just open our hearts. Let's just allow the Father to be a father to us. You know, just as I'm praying, just allow the Father to come to you and allow him to father you. Maybe just reach out and say, Father, there's a longing in my heart to experience everything that's been talked about. You know, Father, there's a longing in my heart to know you as my heavenly dad, the perfect father. You know, and just reach out in your heart to him. You know, his desire is that we would call him father. And just reach out wherever you are. Just reach out and say, Father. Just open your heart and let him love you. Let him be a father to you. So, Father, I thank you that you've given us the right to become your children. The Father, you don't want us to be like the people of Israel, living in rebellion and walking in our own ways, trying to work life out for ourselves, but you want us to come home. Father, you want each of our hearts to come home. And Father, even if we've heard this so many times before, you want to take us deeper. And this evening, today, Father, you want to take us deeper into your heart. You want to take us deeper into this ocean or reservoir of love. Because, Father, your heart is that we would know you like Jesus knows you. That we would know we're loved like Jesus is loved. And when we look at it like that, there's got to be so much more for us to experience. And Father, we want to be drawn into that deeper and deeper experience of you loving us, you being a father to us. Father, you've always been father. You've never changed. You've never stopped. You've never decided not to be father. But you've always been father, and you always will be father. And Father, we're sorry for the wrong image we've created of you. We're sorry for the wrong image that we've listened to about you. We're sorry for the wrong picture in our minds that makes you this judge or this hard taskmaster. Because that's just a lie. And Father, we don't want to receive that anymore, but we want to step into the glorious freedom of the sons of God. And we want to step into our inheritance where we know that you're being a father to us. Where we really discover and we rediscover the truth that you are our father and you've always been our father. So, Father, just bless us this evening with your love. And fill us and go on filling us and go on drawing us into that intimate place with you. Amen.